Looking at Hebrews chapter 4 today, hopefully you can read the note sheet that printed a little bit light, but it's available to you there. And hopefully you, those of you who were able to take it home last week, maybe saw something in there, did your own study in the chapter, and have something to add or ask or, you know, delve into.
I always have things to do.
Karen's always got something. Okay, we're ready.
Okay. I wrote, in order to enter God's rest, you have to be saved.
Yeah.
Yes.
That's definite. Okay. So then, is entering his rest mean salvation?
Yes. Salvation, obviously, only through Christ, by Christ alone. And so that was kind of, I think, I mean, chapter 4 is, you know, I preached on it Sunday, and yet didn't jump into every bit of it, you know, for that sermon. That's kind of today's thing. But yeah, you know, to enter the rest, I mean, they didn't enter God's rest in the Exodus. They didn't enter it into the Promised Land when they went there. You know, that's where the Joshua thing comes into place.
Okay, hold on.
They enter it in Christ's salvation. Yes.
Well, my question is, yeah, from the time of creation, God rested and he has offered that rest to his children. So mm-hmm. isn't there a gap from the fall when they're thrown out of the Garden of Eden until it's given, the commandments are given to Moses? Isn't there a gap where there really was no rest for people known?
Yes, I hear that. Let's answer that. But I was just thinking as we were talking, I was like, we didn't open with prayer, and I apologize for that. I just jumped right in. So we're going to do that, and then we'll talk about that very thing. Sound good? God, we just thank you for this day that we call today, where we can enter into your rest. As we talk about that, Lord, we know that you speak to us through your word. That's actually one of the biggest ways that you do speak to us.
Yes.
There's other times and there's other ways, but Lord, we can always visit your word and hear from you. And we pray that today would be no exception to that, that today would be a day that as we meet together and meet with you through your word, that you would enlighten us, that you would show us what these words mean that can be quite confusing through this book of Hebrews, and that as we leave, you know, in an hour or so, that we would not just know more, but that we would know you more, and that we would walk closer and more sweetly and deeply with you. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Okay, so the question is, it says that there was God's rest from the creation,
right,
or from when God rested,
right,
and yet why weren't they able to have that from Moses or Joshua? Wasn't there a time in between where there was essentially no rest?
That's what I'm basically asking.
Yeah.
Is when, from the fall, when they were out of the garden,
mm-hmm.
was there any, there seemed like there was no rest passed on until Moses.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I hear that. So one of the things that I would think on that is that there's, first of all, and I think I talked about this Sunday, it says that the God finished his works. He completed his works,
right,
by the time that he rested on the seventh day after creation was completed. And so even though he had completed it, it doesn't mean that it took full effect, right, until a later time. So Jesus, when he dies on the cross and says it is finished, you know, perhaps what he was actually saying was what this author is saying, that it had been finished in the sense of God had already set that into motion from creation. In other words, Jesus wasn't just the plan from the fall.
Mm-hmm.
That's a mistake in theology to say that Jesus was God's plan B. Scriptures actually tell us throughout several things that Jesus was always God's plan. Maybe that's because he knew we would fall, and maybe that's because, just simply because God knew that as humans there had to be something that transformed us from mere humanity to beings who possess eternal life. But but that God planned from the time of creation, from the foundations of the world, as it says, he planned for Christ to come and offer salvation through his sacrifice. And so we can look and see, like, why did it take so long? Why did we wait until, you know, what we call, you know, 0 AD or that first century when Jesus died? Why did God wait until that length of time? Why didn't he bring his Messiah at, you know, the Tower of Babel, or, you know, the Genesis flood, or, you know, when they went to Egypt, or when they came out of Egypt? Why then? And, you know, there might be some good answers to that. There's certainly some cultural answers as far as, you know, it seemed to be the perfect moment in time with the Roman, even though the Roman Empire was quite evil, they brought around mail and Roman roads and a shared language amongst many, many, you know, nations in their empire. There's a lot of reasons why it seems to be perfectly fit that Jesus would come at that moment, but yet Jesus seems to have, you know, it seems that God had planned this from the foundations of the world, that this is when he would send his son. And so because of that, even though it seems like there was a gap or a lag time where there was no rest, there was always the not the provision of rest, like it was available to them, but God had already provided that rest would come through the Messiah.
Okay.
And so, yes, it was not yet available to them. And so we might say, well, that doesn't seem fair, you know, say to the Jewish people, or that doesn't seem fair to non-Jewish people for that matter. And it's not up to me to decide what's fair and not.
Yeah, I wasn't thinking of the
fair. No, yeah. I just kind of go into the next objection, you know, the next logical objection.
From the time of Abraham, which is way pre-Moses, you see that God looked at Abraham and saw he was a righteous man.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Therefore, there had to be some structural process whereby righteousness could be assessed and attained.
Yeah, because Abraham was made righteous through faith, right?
Abraham would not have been seen as a righteous man.
Yeah. Right.
And Noah was, too.
From Genesis on, there were provisions to attain righteousness. It's just whether the people chose to follow them, which has always been the problem with the Jewish nation. They knew what to do, they just had trouble doing it. So I think there's always been the rest of it.
Well, and so, okay, so that's a good point. So Abraham was declared righteous because of his faith.
Because of something, yeah.
And not because of obedience to anything. His righteousness didn't come from any obedience. That's this. Oh, did you have the...
No, I got there.
Okay.
No, I don't.
Yeah, that was just the Spanish one. I don't have a copy in the English one, but hopefully that helps.
Had some kind of
I can print his own.
He must have practiced rituals, because when he was asked to sacrifice his son, it wasn't like, what are they talking about?
Yeah.
It had to have been an established concept, at least.
For sure he had seen that in pagan nations. You know, that was... probably a requisite of theirs, you know, a required thing of theirs. And so maybe my take has always been, and I don't know that this is right, but this is how I've understood that part, is he would tell them, or no, sorry, he would see them as they worship their gods they believed in, they would offer up their children from time to time, however that worked. And so when God talks to him, he thinks, okay, this is just how God is. He's like the other ones. And God's showing him, I'm not like those gods. I'm not, you know, I'm not requiring you to give up your son. And as we see in hindsight through the lens of the cross, God is saying, I'll give up my son so that you don't have to give up yours. You know, I'll be the one that offers up the sacrificial lamb so that you don't have to offer up your children. And But yeah, Abraham wasn't declared righteous because of his obedience in that. He wasn't declared righteous because, you know, because of, you know, too much. He was declared righteous because he believed God. And because of his belief, that gave him righteousness. And yet it seems to be that the author here in Hebrews is saying that that still wasn't the rest that God had in mind. Even though he was righteous, it wasn't the rest that God was planning. You know, we would still be searching for that until Christ provided it on the cross.
Wasn't he, in a sense, testing Abraham when he whether he would offer his son or not, whether he felt like he had enough faith?
Yeah, he was testing him, and he says that. He says, and now I know you won't withhold your son from me. And yet, it's also a test, like, how well does Abraham know God? How well does Abraham understand God?
You know, how well he trusted him.
Yeah. At first, God just says, hey, Abraham, here I am. He says, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Abraham just immediately obeys. And then when he's about to slay him, the angel of the Lord stays his hand, and he says, don't do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. I mean, it doesn't really say much else about it, you know? And here we are left to almost be traumatized by it, because I'm sure Isaac was to some extent, you know? Like, even if you know that that's, you know, what some other people do, Isaac is probably a young man at this point, and he's probably thinking, like, why in the world do I have to, you know, abide by this? Why do I have to do this? You know, I didn't think this was how we were playing it, you know?
Yeah.
That usually happened with infants or something, so I don't know. But yeah, it's probably pretty weird when you're a grown man and your dad's like, all right, boy, lie down.
Yeah.
We're about to offer you up. And he's like, what? You know, no.
And
I can fight you.
And the boy was really a grown man, wasn't he?
That's the belief, because, you know, just in order to carry any amount of wood or anything, because he was bundled up with the wood, they think he was probably considered
20 or so.
Yeah.
20 or more, yeah. Grown, you know, not a teenager.
Yeah.
Definitely old enough to fight off his old man. I mean, Abraham was over 100 years old, you know, he could have fought him. But he willingly consented to it. So there's a lot of this archetyping of Christ in that scene, in that picture.
That's true.
That's happening there. A lot of foreshadowing, I mean. So what else about chapter 4 that you notice or want to talk about? Yeah, Debbie.
Yeah.
Everybody put their glasses.
Yep.
No, me too.
I'm in 8:11.
Okay.
Okay. When it says, I guess I'm not understanding this part. The next generation, why would Joshua give them rest? Were they thinking that once they moved into where they were going, that there would be no more wars? Is that why Joshua was supposed to give them rest?
Yeah, probably that's a big chunk of it. You know, is that... Not only did they think they would be at peace, but also, you know, they're looking for rest in the sense of, you know, they'd first been slaves, now they're wandering in the wilderness, and they're looking for home. They're looking for, you know, just stability and just normality, something to count on, right? And they don't have that because, you know, they thought they would have rest there, but also they immediately start following idols. I was just reading at my daughter's request. She's got her Bible storybook. It's the one that they use upstairs, the Eggermeyers. And it was the story of Balaam and how King Balak had summoned him to curse the Israelites. And he says, well, I can only do whatever God allows me to do. And then he ends up blessing them like 4 times. But then it summarized it. And I like the way it summarized it. And I said, I got to go back and read the whole story, you know, from the full scripture, not just the Bible story, because it said since he couldn't convince them, or since he couldn't curse them because God wouldn't allow it, he ended up convincing them to be led astray by worshiping idols, because the Israelite men married Moabite women and vice versa. And so they intermarried and then started being led astray to worship those gods. And so, like, I think that was the wilderness generation. But the idea still is, you know, you're not going to find rest as long as you're, even though you're in that land, as long as you keep playing with idolatry, as long as you keep being swayed by, you know, well, maybe you're not directly going out, you know, under a curse and doing terrible, wicked, evil things. It's like, oh, hey, what if you just play just a little bit here, dabble just a little bit in these dark things, you know? Look at any big box store you go to right now. What's the first thing inside the door?
Halloween.
There's some nasty stuff in some of those displays these days.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, there's this thing at Big Lots, at least a few weeks ago when we went there. I mean, it's like 7.5 feet tall, big, I don't know, werewolf or something. I forget what it was. I mean, it's scary. Like, if you walk up on that and you weren't paying attention to it, and it got the motion sensor, it's loud and it's roaring and scary. And I think, you know, just look at how, I don't remember these big things where people would spend a few hundred dollars on these Halloween displays, you know, and is every single thing about Halloween evil or wicked? Well, no, maybe not, but overall, it's like, we've desensitized people to so many things that that now, you know, everyone's buying into. So it's like the rest that we have is a rest from fighting against sin. And yet so often, and we see at the end of chapter 5, where it talks about being on milk versus meat, and he says you ought to be teachers already, but you know, you're still on the elementary truths of God. And it talked in chapter 5 about how Jesus was obedient in all things. And the phrase in some of my studies hit me, he was obedient, he learned obedience by being obedient. It says he learned obedience. Now, Jesus didn't learn obedience by sinning and realizing it was a mistake and repenting and doing it right the next time. He learned obedience by being obedient every step of the way. And so that's how we live in the rest of Christ, is by living in constant or consistent obedience. And so we live in that rest that he has provided. I don't know if that's a good answer to your question, but I feel like it kind of danced around it.
I wonder why they put all the responsibility on Joshua to give them rest.
I don't think it was that they were thinking Joshua was specifically the one to give it, just if what Joshua, by leading them, accomplished, he led them through those battles to take the promised land, if that had accomplished rest.
But he also failed to follow God's command,
yeah,
which was to eliminate all of the outside sources.
And that's so one of the ways they didn't enter rest, was because there was all this.
They didn't do that.
Yeah.
They never found rest because they disobeyed God.
Yeah,
and they were punished repeatedly because of it.
Then why in Joshua 22:4 it says, now that the Lord your God has given you brothers rest as he promised, return to the homes in the other land. This was the ones that were on the other side of the Jordan.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, yeah.
So, and that comes from my Bible, from this verse here.
Yes.
Where to go. So that's kind of a conflict.
It seems that way, doesn't it?
Yeah, I mean, I do realize that we know what happened because we have the history of that they didn't rest because they did continue to do evil, but he does say it here that they had some years of rest, I'm sure. It's Joshua 22, verse 4.
Yeah, and just before that, in 21, verses 43 through 45, it also talks about it. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their fathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. So I think that's what Hebrews is kind of referencing, is saying, like, yes, they entered into that rest in that moment, but turn three pages to the right and get to the book of Judges, and you'll find out that was short-lived.
Correct.
Mainly to what Keith was saying, like, they didn't drive out everyone. They drove them out of the cities, and they inhabited the cities, but these people were always all around them. And so you got...
They were intermarrying.
And they were intermarrying, and that's always the big thing.
Disaster.
You know, and of course, you know, some people in, maybe not today, but let's say 20, 30 years ago and beyond, people were especially saying, like, oh, well, you know, you shouldn't intermingle races and all that. That's not what it had to do with. It didn't have to do with intermarriage in two different ethnicities or races. It had to do with people who worshipped Yahweh, you know, intermarrying with people who worshipped idols, false gods, and that always leads them astray. Led Solomon, for sure, is the most famous case, but common people always felt that.
Does that say that people that had faith in God are weak? Their faith is less than people of other religions? For some reason, when they intermingled, that religion took over God's religion.
I think the thing was syncretism is the word, you know, blending them together. It's like, how can I worship God and do this? I think one example that I've heard this kind of spoken very, you know, it sounds so nice, is, what's her name? I can picture her face. Oh, goodness. Anyway, politician that's, she switched from the Democrat Party to the Republican Party, and she was like a state senator in Hawaii, and, anyway, can't think of her, but she's...
Tulsi Gabbard,
thank you. I was waiting for you to, like, read my mind, because I need you to be there. She's like one of her parents is Hindu, and one was Catholic or Christian or something, and so they look at their story and say, oh, well, they're really just kind of the same approach to God. And you know, you'll hear her talk and you'll swear she's a Christian. I mean, she had a podcast for a while, and she and her dad sat down at a piano and sang Christmas carols for the podcast, and it was beautiful. And you're thinking, oh, okay. Then you hear her talking about all this Hindu stuff, and you're like, well, wait a second, which is it here? And then you hear her talking more about it, you know, J.D. Vance, you know, that I've lately been told I look like him. I don't know. Anyway, three people told me that after I got my haircut. I'm like, I probably looked like him before, but the haircut, you know, whatever. Anyway, I say I wear less eyeliner than him. So I don't even know if he wears eyeliner. I just heard people poke fun at him. Like, I have no idea. But, and by less, I mean I wear zero, just for the record.
Thank you.
But you know, his wife is, isn't she Hindu, I think, as well, or... Yeah, and so it's like, you know, I wonder about that. It's like, okay, you're a Christian, great, you know, but then also, you know, your wife's a Hindu. What does that mean for your children? How do you handle that? Say, well, you guys decide? No, that's not usually what happens. Usually what happens is the kids, the children of a generation like that will kind of blend what they see mom and dad doing. Mm-hmm. They'll blend both, and they'll see points of commonality and say, okay, well, here's where I can kind of honor both things. What's God's response to that? What's Jesus's response to that? I am the way to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, things of that nature that Jesus said is not congruent with syncretizing or blending these religions. And for people to say, oh, well, they're all the same approach to God, or all different approaches to the same God. Mm-hmm. No. No, because where they contradict each other, they can't all be true if they claim exclusivity. So you know, we're here because we see Christ as the truth that God has revealed. God has revealed himself through Jesus Christ. And either Jesus Christ is a madman and a lunatic, or what he says is true. You have to decide that on faith. And you know, there's evidence for it. There's lots of things that back it up. But you have to accept that on faith. And if you accept that on faith, then you're able to to look at it and say, if Christ is the only way, then, you know, then I have to take him at what he says. And when he talks throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testament, about keeping yourself unstained from the world, or keeping yourself, you know, Old Testament holiness was a single-minded focus on following God, not on allowing in these other idols and other gods, false gods. On the New Testament, it's this idea similar to that, but also that we would just follow Jesus with our whole heart and mind, just like it talked about in the Shema in the Old Testament. And so we can't be bringing in other ideas and saying, well, this goes along with it. They struggle with that in several places. They struggle with an immorality in Corinthians. They struggle with it with wanting to water it down and accept the quote-unquote deep things of Satan in Revelation, like the church at Thyatira was dealing with that, where the wicked woman Jezebel was teaching the quote-unquote deep things of Satan and basically saying, well, you can do these things as long as you know that it's actually not real because God's the only real God, and so you can dabble in idol worship just to get along with society. That'd be like saying you could be a Wiccan, a witch, a white witch, a good witch now, but that's still Christian. They try to claim that. It's like, no, it's not. It's not congruent with Christianity at all. You keep wanting to say something. Do you still want to say something? I just heard.
Oh, no, I was trying to relate the intermarrying in the Old Testament and the mingling and the worshiping of other gods to the do not be unequally yoked.
With an unbeliever.
Yeah, in the New Testament.
Yeah.
That's all.
Okay. Yeah.
No question, no comment. Just,
yeah,
that's what I was thinking.
I got you. Okay. Karen, I forgot what your original thing was.
Oh.
Did we hit it?
Yeah, I think so, basically. Yeah, it was, you know, that we know that they didn't have rest very long because of
yes.
what happened.
And so there was still a rest to come. Yeah.
Is the rest that it's talking about in Hebrews 4, I know it's speaking to, like you talked about in your sermon, about Jesus is the rest, salvation is through Jesus. It's, but I was trying to figure out if this speaks to a day of rest.
Like Sabbath day of rest?
Yes. I was getting a little hung up there, and I shouldn't probably, but I was. Because even looking at where it keeps saying here today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, that's all going back to the Israelites not getting the promised land because they didn't have the faith to go in. And so they weren't getting the rest that they should have had. It talks to me about eternal life in heaven as a rest, but I was trying to see in this if it was really specifically talking about a
Sabbath. Well, remember, Sabbath isn't just the Sabbath day, but it's also the Sabbath year.
Yes.
And so it's a way of living, not just a day of resting. So we've got to look at that and say, all right, you know, the day of rest or the year of rest is all about properly understanding what how God is calling you to live, not in just in relation to him, but in relation to each other.
Okay.
And so if you're looking for rest, it's not just on that day, but it's a given time. And so God is giving them rest in Christ, and that rest
right.
isn't related to one day or time,
no.
but it's a continual, perpetual rest. It's a rest that keeps going.
Right. Okay.
So no, I wouldn't look at it straight as trying to say this is the Sabbath day, is saying the Sabbath is a model to prepare us for Christ.
Gotcha.
Sabbath is a model that prepares us for Jesus, for the true rest that he gives.
Okay. I follow that.
Hebrews is not going to get less confusing over time. It's not going to get less challenging for an interpreter. And that's what we're being here, right? We are biblical interpreters in this room. That is the work that we have before us. Interpreting scripture is several things that you're trying to accomplish. You're trying to accomplish an understanding of it at a basic level, like what did the original people who received this letter, what did they see? What did they understand when they read it? Until you've started to dig into that as best you can, you can't really understand what's the point of it in our world, in our life today. That said, in our life today, our life today is not the thing that gives us our interpretation of the scripture. That's wrong. We don't look at today and say, okay, what does this mean? We look at this and say, this is what it means, this is what it says. How does God speak to us today in our life? Like, the Word of God is, it is like applicable. It means something to us. It applies to our lives today. But we have to allow God to speak that to us and to show us through studying and through the revelation by His Holy Spirit. Here's how I want you to live this out. So whenever somebody says, like, oh, well, this is exactly what it means and that's it, who's to say that God can't take you deeper or say, no, this is how I want you to hear this? And so, you know, we might talk about all this stuff, but then you find out something about rest where God's telling you, I want to give your mind some rest. You've been hanging on to something for too long, and it's just been going through your head, and you've never been able to let it go, and I want you to let go of that and find the rest. That is part of what the salvation of Christ has allowed. It might be a physical healing that he provides for you, because we read in Isaiah that by the stripes that were laid on Jesus Christ, our wounds are healed. It might be a sin that you've been plagued with and don't seem to be able to stop in your life, but because Jesus Christ bore our sins on the cross, He is then able to say, that's not for you to have anymore. I took that already. Now let go of it and let it be in effect what already happened. I bore that sin on the cross, but you've decided to hold on to it in your life. Now let go of it and allow that sin to be carried to the grave as well. And so there's multiple ways in which God might apply His rest to your life. So we might look at this as we interpret it and say, here's generally what it means. But the application for your life, I can give you some helpful things like I just did over the last couple minutes. But that's between you and the Spirit of God to say, okay, Lord, what are you sharing with me? What are you speaking to me from your word with this interpretation and understanding that I now have? What's that have to do with me? And it might not be today that happens. It might be sometime later when you read it and say, oh, you know, thank you, Lord.
Moment,
yeah. And He says, now's the time where I want, like you're, it's like a toolbox or a suitcase or something where you prepare for a trip or you prepare for repairing something. You put the tools in the toolbox or you put the things in the suitcase, but you might not need it until later on, you know, and then all of a sudden you're digging through and you're like, I did put that in here, you know. I'm glad I had that in here because I need it right now. And so sometimes your interpretation of Scripture isn't for this day or this moment. But as you're building that up, it's a wealth within you. It's a treasure within you. And then God at some point will say, now you have the tool in your toolbox, or you pack that item in your suitcase, whatever. Ladies, in your purses, you know, it amazes me sometimes the specific little thing that you would never think, like, you don't have this in your purse, do you? Yeah, I've got one right here. It's like, what?
Terrible.
Why would you have that? You know, like, that's crazy, you know? And so, you know, it's like you pull that thing out of the bag and you're like, I got it. This is what I needed for this very moment. And that's how God is with His Word. We study it before we ever need it sometimes.
So that's more of how He, to me, that's more of how He gives us the gift of the Sabbath. I mean, the big picture gift, but also the individual gift of the Sabbath.
Yeah.
but we have to earn that gift.
Wait, say that again?
We have to earn it.
How do we earn it?
Faith, God.
So I want to be careful using that word earn. We don't earn it because Christ already did it. So right. It's not a gift if it's on we earn.
Yeah.
But we do have a responsibility of faith and of walking in faith if we're going to allow that gift to be at work in our lives.
Right.
But we don't earn it.
No. But it's
if we could earn it, then Joshua could have given it or Moses could have given it to the Israelites, because they could have earned it through obedience to the law.
To the Jews, they did. Righteousness was earned by following the law.
And yet they never did, never could.
But they could, right. Which is why Jesus had to come.
Yeah.
But to their point, non-Christian Jews, righteousness was still something to be earned.
Kendall, you were starting to say something.
In studying for this and for today in chapter 4, I can't remember. I mean, Gail and I have been studying together and through Right Now Media and a couple of things. So I don't remember where I heard the connection, but I think it fits in a lot of the conversation we've had today, and yet we haven't used the word peace when we talk about rest. And I think either that's a vital part of the rest or an outcome of it. But I think right along with everything else we've said about the Sabbath rest, whether it's through obedience or whatever, there's also peace involved.
Yeah.
And that peace gives us rest.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's also individual. Like the things that you need peace from is an individual
thing. Struggle and obedience.
Yeah. And at different points in life, it's a different thing. So then the question is, what would prevent us, or what things would we do where we would walk outside of that rest? That has to be willful. Like, we have to make a decision. No, I'd rather do this than stay in his rest.
Disobedience from everything we've talked about, I think, was a big part.
The same thing the Israelites did. They rejected God basically every time.
Disobedience or disbelief.
In verse 10, it says, anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. You know, that was a thing where we had talked about it on Sunday in the sermon. That was kind of like I said, that was kind of the key verse was of what we were talking about, because God rested from his own work, meaning he had completed his work. You know, when we rest from our work, we pick it back up again, in the sense of we rest for a Sabbath day rest, but we pick our work back up again after that. But when God rested from his work was done.
Right.
He finished it. And Jesus says the work was completed on the cross. It is finished. And so when we enter that rest, that is a rest that's not something that is meant to be, well, we rested for a day or a year or whatever it was, and then we pick it back up. His rest, this salvation, is not a momentary rest that comes to an end, and then we go back to earning our salvation or working on whatever. It's not meant to be that way. What else?
Don't we have our rest when we die and go to heaven?
Nope. Ultimately, yeah.
So isn't that what we're looking forward to, is when our work is completed?
Yeah. I thought chapter 5 had some stuff about eternity. eternal life. I can't remember. I don't remember where. Or maybe it's 6. I can't. Oh, yeah. Well, anyway.
So, in other words, God worked, and when his work was completed is when he rests. So our work is still ongoing because...
So we die.
When we die, that would be our rest.
So we do have work, but that work would be wrapped around the Great Commission and around our vocation, like, you know, our job or where we volunteer or whatever it might be. Which means that work is not to obtain salvation, but rather to simply because that's who we are. Like, he didn't create us, he didn't even create Adam and Eve to not do work. They were caretakers of the garden. And yet, once they sinned and the ground was cursed, now God said to the man, or to the men, by the sweat of your brow will you labor. And so he didn't, you know, that's where that kind of work came in, that laboring in the sun kind of work. Before that, God was providing for their needs. I picture him walking around with like pruning shears. You know, Jesus talked about, you know, being a vine, you know, being the vine dresser and pruning the vines. I don't think they had pruning shears, but I'm just saying something along those lines. Like, they cared for the garden in that way. And yet, you know, there's no real burden on that. I mean, if my job is just walking around an orchard, you know, making sure trees are healthy, that's kind of fun. It's not a bad job. It's a lot easier than digging in the dirt, pulling weeds, planting seeds, watering them, all that stuff, in my opinion. That's how I personally feel. I'd rather work with trees than flowers, although I'm not doing so hot on my tree transplanting these days. I just moved an avocado tree that I had grown since it was a little baby. It was about 9 feet tall, and I thought I got a good amount of roots, and I moved it up to the front yard where another tree had died. Should be a lesson. And that's what's covering it as a shade tarp now to try to keep it from being baked in the sunlight. I probably should have waited until later in the year, and I know better, and I did it anyway, you know? And that was dumb on my part. But anyway, I'd still rather take care of trees and plant trees than I would flowers, because I have better luck with hardy stuff than I do with soft plant material. But they move from, you know, gardeners pruning trees, fruit trees, and things like that, to being farmers. And the soil was cursed. It would fight against them. You know, thorns and thistles, rocks, all this stuff. And so... sorry, I started thinking about all my tree failures lately, and I forgot why I said that. The work, I guess. You know, I don't even know anymore. Never mind. Boy, I hate myself sometimes. I really got to thinking about how I failed at that tree, and I felt really bad about what I was doing to it, and now I forgot where I was going. It'll come back to me.
Forget.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, so we... going all the way around the first part of this chapter.
Yeah.
We haven't touched on the last part.
Yeah.
First grade high priest.
Yeah.
And just a couple of things that, again, through right now media, some of our studies or something, Jesus is our hero. Jesus is our liberator.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus is our high priest.
Okay.
And although he is as great as he is, he understands us. He's one of us.
Mm-hmm.
We're in his family. And so as our great high priest, he understands everything we're going through. He's experienced. He experienced the temptation. And that's what enables us to have that peace through him and have forgiveness through him. He understands us, he was us, and yet he's the great high priest.
Yeah.
So that summed up two pages.
And he's going to talk a lot more in chapter 5 and in chapter 7 about that priesthood. And so it's like, you know, really a good divider in the study would have started, let's say, the next session. It would have started with chapter 4, 14, and led into chapter 5. But it's just kind of easier to figure out, you know, a chapter at a time. But yeah, you're right. And the verses before that, too, I think are really good to not skip over. Verses 12 and 13.
Yes.
Yeah.
The word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword, and it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So I think of the Garden of Eden again, you know, they're like, you know, they sin and God's like, hey, where are you? And I'm like, well, we're naked and we hid. You know, he's like, what? You know, God already knew that. They needed to confess that. They needed to acknowledge where they were at. And so the word of God is, you know, it's better than any X-ray or MRI. You know, the word of God is the thing that is peering into our entire being and saying, okay, you know, God, through his word, can pinpoint any area in our lives that needs to be pruned out. You know, was the Philippians, I think it's 4:8, that talks about, you know, anything that's good, you know, worthy, trustworthy,
pure,
I used to be a quote
of
all that things. Stuff. I used to quote it perfectly, and I was drawing a blank. You know, you think, okay, dwell on these things. Okay, great. You know, that sounds simple enough until we turn on our television. You know, there's not much on there that's good, pure, you know, notable, you know, trustworthy, you know, all that. There's not too many things on there like that. Mm. You know, there's you know, you say, like Jesus said, well, don't look at someone with lust. It's like, good grief. You know, I was on YouTube or something, and it's like, this ad comes up and it's just selling, you know, lingerie or something. And I'm like, get out of my screen, you know, like I'm not even looking for this. And it's jumping right out at you, you know? Yeah. And it's like this constant thing. And okay, so it's what you do with it in that moment. Right. You know, but at the same time, you know, there's scriptures that talk about those problem areas in our lives. And yet so many times we say, well, I'm going to avoid that Bible verse because it's uncomfortable. I don't want to dwell on only the good things. I want to get into some of the dirty things of the world just a little bit, enough where I can still say, well, I'm still a Christian, but I can do this. Well, I can listen to that. I can say these things, you know. And it's like, I was thinking, you know, just all the things that we, you know, that Christians so many times will have their list of things that they say are, these things are Christian and these things aren't Christian. Going all the way back to the Garden of Eden with like Satan tempting them, saying, you'll get to choose for yourselves what is good and what is evil, rather than taking God's word for it and doing what God says. And so you've got, you know, you got people, you know, judging others for having, you know, back in the day, having a tattoo or saying a cuss word. And yet, you know, they're gorging themselves all day long, every day, on their favorite foods and ignoring the ones about gluttony, or they're doing something, you know, they're, you know, talking about some language somebody said, but yet they're sitting there gossiping others, or, you know, they talk about somebody's attitude towards something, and yet they've got unforgiveness and bitterness in their heart. I mean, at some point or another, everybody picks and chooses their own list because they're not listening to the scripture. They're not allowing the scripture to truly cut into them or to penetrate between all these thoughts and motives of the heart. And that's what the scripture is supposed to do. We can even pick and choose scriptures and say, well, I'm going to avoid that because I know that it talks about the very thing that I'm doing that I don't want to stop doing. And so the scripture, it does cut into us like a surgeon's scalpel. It slices nice, clean cuts. It's not like a slasher knife. It's not like a somebody that's robbing someone or in prison shipping someone. It's not that kind of a knife. It's the kind of a knife that a skilled hand uses to cut out something that doesn't belong. And so it can lay open our flesh and show us the things that should not be part of our lives. And so the Word of God isn't just this flat, two-dimensional thing that we read like a novel or a science textbook or anything like that, or a newspaper even. This is alive and active because it's powered by the Spirit of God. And as we read the Word of God, allowing the Spirit of God or inviting the Spirit of God to bring it alive in us, it's almost like shining a light, a spotlight or a laser pointer dot on that area in our life that needs to come out. And he says, now I'm going to cut this out of here. Sometimes it's going to hurt. Sometimes it's going to be painful. You know, it doesn't just happen like, you know, most surgeries, you get knocked out, you know, your anesthesia, you're knocked out. They do the surgery. They cut something out of you. You wake up and it's gone. And you go, oh, okay. You know, great. Give me some medication so I don't feel the pain of that incision. Sometimes the Word of God isn't like that. Yeah.
When it comes to slicing things out of our lives, doesn't entire sanctification fill into this?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, that's really what we're talking about, isn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, that's what we're talking about here. You know, good point. That's a good way to sum it up. Being entirely sanctified is setting everything in your life, setting it apart, setting it aside for God to work on that thing or that area. So, being entirely set apart for God and allowing His leading to penetrate into that, I think is what it's about. We can argue, you know, especially in the Nazarene tradition, we're good at trying to figure out how that happens. You know, when does entire sanctification occur? How does it occur? Does it occur over an instant or over a lifetime? I think different people have an experience on that that's different from each other. For some people, it's very instantaneous. For some people, it took a lifetime. God can excise, to cut out those things takes a long time sometimes in all of us. Some of us have a lot more things that need to be clipped out of there. And yet, God's a faithful and patient pruner, and He will cut those areas out of our lives so that all that's left is what is useful for His purposes.
And that's where it goes back to 15 and 16.
Yeah.
It says, our high priest Jesus understands our weaknesses. He faced all the same testings we do, which is honestly hard for me to get a handle on sometimes, like Kendall, when you were talking about that, how He could possibly understand all the things that we deal with, that He did as a person. At least that's how I interpret it.
So you're saying that everything that's happened to everybody, Jesus felt any kind of all the different...
Well, yes, and yet it's we want to say, well, He didn't go through what I'm going through right now, but
if you truly understand this,
be
depression.
Yeah. Now,
I don't think I could see Jesus being depressed. Anxious, maybe, or concerned?
Is there a reason why He couldn't have been depressed?
Oh, plenty of reasons He could have been depressed.
Or another example,
well,
somebody that's going through a divorce, somebody that lost a child. He didn't suffer in those ways.
He lost his father, though, his earthly father. There's some grief there.
Yeah.
get back.
Okay, so he's never went through withdrawal from a drug addiction or alcohol addiction, and yet he also denied himself things like food.
Yeah.
He denied himself a drink when he was on the cross, and they tried to give him wine vinegar, which sounds horrible to me. I just don't want to drink vinegar, you know? But anyway, it's like, you know, that would have been a painkiller, essentially, is what it was. He denied himself that. So, I mean, I hear what you're saying. He didn't experience every single type of thing, and yet he did experience those categories of things in some way or another. Like, yeah, he didn't experience the loss of a child. He didn't experience marriage, you know, and yet he did experience the most intimate of loves that you could ever have, that selfless love that only God truly knows. And so he had that towards other people, you know, as a person, as a human. So, I mean, I feel like he did experience it in one way or another, just not exactly the ways we do.
Before we quit and have to leave, there's something in the word study for today that I wanted to ask you.
Okay.
And it's number 6.
Yeah, me too.
Gail and I just used every lexicon, everything we can think of. Does it mean hand or does it mean heart?
Yeah.
Okay, let me pull up my...
We could not find any clarification anyplace.
Let me pull up Bible, though.
I didn't find any for 8 either.
Yeah, I have a question on that one, too.
Okay, let me pull it up and we'll get there.
Mm-hmm. I want to think 6 is the title someplace.
What do you think is the typo?
Well, not exactly a typo, but I couldn't find where that word means hand. Not in the verse, not in anything else I could look up.
Okay. Oh, yeah.
The word isn't in 4:12.
Okay, hang on a second. Yeah. I have a research assistant that does this, so I might be able to blame it on that. Yeah. That research assistant is a computer, but anyway. I have found it to make mistakes before. Yeah, I don't know.
Okay.
That was for... Yeah, power control authority. Okay. But it's not even part of that verse.
Yeah.
Yeah, I don't know.
Okay, cross that one out.
Sometimes there's random stuff in there that doesn't make any sense at all.
It does make sense that it could mean the power or the control or the authority, like you say here.
I didn't say that.
Yeah.
I copied and pasted that.
But it's just not in the verse.
Okay. Yeah, then I wouldn't worry too much about it.
Okay.
Okay, how about a number 8 in God's glory?
Yeah. Yep, I don't know. I'll pay more attention to these from here on. Well, not for less, for chapter 5, because I just printed those. Well, I just put that in there so you guys... Make sure you guys are paying attention.
Yeah,
that's what that is. Mm-hmm. Doxa is not in here either. That's weird.
Yeah. Can we go back to verses 12 and 13?
No, we're done. It's fast.
Too bad.
That only counts in Sunday school. Yeah, let me... check this all the way. Okay, yeah, what are we looking at now?
Verses 12 and 13. I've always loved those. Word of God is living and active, all that stuff. And in the study part, it says pay attention to the verses all around it. But this seems not to relate to above or below.
Yeah.
So I'm wondering, is that like its own separate thing?
Oh.
Why is it in there?
Why is it in there?
Yeah.
Because I think was, you know, I think it ties into before. Like if Joshua had given them rest, there wouldn't be another day. Well, the Word of God shows us where that rest isn't available or where we haven't had that rest in our lives. The Word of God shows us what things have been keeping us from living inside of that rest. The Word of God opens us up to where we realize just because we have Christ, we're still, it's still possible for us to walk out of that rest, you know, and not continue in it.
Okay.
So.
Okay, that helps.
Yeah. I think, I don't know. I mean, like he had, it's not like sometimes you read the Proverbs or Psalms and you're like, that's just some random bit of wisdom thrown in there and then it's right on to the next random bit of wisdom. Like you're reading a bunch of fortune cookies, you know, godly fortune cookies all at once or something. You're like, fortune cookies aren't fortunes anymore. They're just anecdotes or bits of wisdom. I don't know if you ever, you know, have had one, but it's like, you know, you look at it and you're like, that's not a fortune. I mean, that's good. I didn't want one anyway. I just like this stupid little cookie, you know, but I don't even like them. It's just you eat them because they give you one. But you read it and you're like, it sounds more like Confucius than it does, you know, yeah. Like some bit of weird Chinese wisdom that's not even very Asian sounding in its, you know, allure. It's like, this is some guy wrote this, you know, that didn't even finish high school, you know, come on. So anyway, probably the same one that wrote my word study on this. So anyway, yeah, we'll scratch those from the official record here. We'll take those words out. All right, you guys, thanks. We'll there's sheets for chapter 5 laying here on the table, and feel free to take one and be ready for next week.